shows that, that cloning is not permitted because they thought that, I mean, there are different
reasons. This is divine intervention. That's right.
Not only that, maybe they also thought of the negative consequences in the future.
Okay.
But you see that among the Shia scholars, at least a famous idea among the Shia scholars is that cloning is absolutely permitted. And of course, the scholars should take into consideration, I mean, some human...
ethical, human, biological considerations.
Concerns,
that's right.
Considerations.
All right.
But in and of itself, it has nothing to do with negating the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I will explain today in today's program. So to begin with, I would like to mention one case in the history. You know that when you do cloning, what happens is that you will have something looking like human beings.
All right.
And as I will mention, you are taking benefit from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. So it's not exactly... what happens in the natural process of, I mean, the creation of a human being.
Okay.
But in the time of Jesus, alayhi salam, he did something which absolutely resembled the action of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you want to put it in today's
context,
terminology.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm talking about the verse 49 of chapter Ali Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim." وَرَسُولًا إِلَى بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ and a messenger to the children of Israel. أَنِّي قَدْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِآيَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ He would say, indeed, I have come to you with a sign from your Lord. In that, أَنِّي أَخْلُقُ لَكُمْ مِّنَ الطِّينِ كَهَيْئَةِ الطَّيْرِ فَأَنْفُخُ فِيهِ فَيَكُونُ طَيْرًا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ I designed for you from clay that which is like the form of a bird. Then I breathe into it, and it becomes a bird by the permission of Allah.
All right.
So you see,
that was a miracle, isn't it?
Yeah, that was a miracle.
Oh, okay. Okay.
So my point is that Jesus alayhi salam, Isa alayhi salam, is just, I mean, what he has is just some, I mean, maybe some mud. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Then he breathes into it, and it becomes a real bird.
All right.
It's different from what. You see in some laboratories is done regarding human beings, it was a real bird. But does it negate the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the
this
Quran.
This is an order by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, isn't it?
Yeah, but my point is that the very fact that Jesus alayhi salam is making a bird and breathes into it and it becomes a real bird does not negate the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Or for example, in the case of Salih alayhi salam, we know that the she camel of Salih alayhi salam is famous. Of course, he did not produce it, but anyway, the she camel came from within a mountain.
And how the story is about Prophet Ibrahim, isn't it?
Yeah.
Hunting some birds and then mixing the flesh together, putting on the mountain hills, and then by Allah's order, all of them coming together. Okay?
Yeah, exactly.
That's right.
So the point is that in all these cases, what a human being is doing, as the verse reads, is bi-ithnillah, with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the first point, that if Salih alayhi salam is able to do so, if Ibrahim and Isa alayhi salam, they are able to do so, they are doing that with the power given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the course of history, if the human beings were able to invent so many manufactured items, I mean airplanes, electricity, and you name it, all of them are done with the power given to them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is one point.
All right.
The second point is that when it comes to cloning, beside the fact that the intellect, the intelligence, everything that we have, and the human beings they have, they come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the very matter that the scholars, the scientists use is also created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, in cloning, that matter from which cloning is, I mean, done and processed, is not created by those people themselves.
Okay.
If human being is able to do cloning, it is because of the fact that they have access to the available matters to them. So who is the creators of those matters? Okay?
That's right.
So That is why we believe that cloning has nothing to do to reject the concept of the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So if some injustice take place in the cloning process, for instance, some people are killed, or some people are born in a deformed way, mm-hmm. or I don't know. So it becomes a kind of trial process, okay? What about that time? Is it accepted by Islam?
So this is another discussion. We are not going to go to jurisprudence into this program. As I mentioned, the famous idea among the Shia scholars is that in and of itself, cloning is permitted, but with the condition that the ethical, the moral, the human concerns are taken into consideration. The case that you mentioned is very likely to be prohibited based on the mm-hmm. jurisprudence, but our dear listeners need to consult the religious authorities that they follow.
Okay.
So these are two main points. The third point that I would like to mention, so I mentioned that first, it is done with the power, intellect, reason given to the human beings. Second of all, the scientists, they are using the matters created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And third, when it comes to the sample, they are following the sample which already, was followed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You mean the archetype, that's right.
Yeah, my point is that if, for example, in today's cloning, we have some scholars trying to produce ovum, for example, they are following the structure that's already designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the design is, for sure comes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If maybe in future or today they are able to, for example, produce the artificial womb, again, they are following the design that was designed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even if they are able to, clone, which is going to maybe, which may have happened or may happen in the future, the design that they are following is the divine design, okay? Mm-hmm. They have not invented a special design for themselves. Okay. This is the third point. The fourth point is that even if the human beings are able to, create human beings, they are creating the physical body of the human being. They are not able to breathe the soul into that body.
All right.
And this is a very, very important point. So in the Quran, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about various stages of
human
fetus. And finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرٍ. Then we created him a new creation. This is referring to the time that, the soul is breathed mm-hmm. into human beings. So this part is for sure a divine task. So any scientist may bring and produce the physical human body, but when it comes to breathing the divine soul, the human soul, which is called, the spirit from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the divine task and job.
Even in the cloning system, the scientists are not going to clone a human being. They are going to clone the DNAs, okay?
That's the point. Yeah.
So, the DNAs themselves automatically, again, try to produce a human being and clone a human being. Mm-hmm. So, at the end of the day, humans are not cloning humans. Humans are cloning genes or
and the
DNAs.
Genes was the matter that was uh-huh. already available.
Available, that's
and
right.
It was created by God.
So it's not a creation of, for example,
from the beginning.
A man. That's right,
yeah.
From the very beginning. Okay.
And this is the fourth point. The last one that I would like to share is that So the role of the parents does not negate the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if I would like to share another simile, we can talk about a farmer. So a farmer may also plow the soil and sow the seeds and also irrigate the land. Okay? He does all these activities. So can we call the farmer as the creator of the crop? No. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned in chapter Waqa, verses 63 and 64, that is it you? And have you seen that seed which you sow? Is it you who makes it grow, or are we the grower? So very explicitly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to the fact that, human beings may do the, basic conditions required for the plant life.
That's
but
right.
The main creator is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in cloning also, as I mentioned, the matter, all the matters available for the scientists, they are coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Intellect is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The design is the divine design. And all these lead to the fact that it does not reject the creatorship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept cloning humans. Is it in contradiction with Islamic beliefs or not? It was very kind of you, Sheikh.
My pleasure.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to this episode of Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. Please, for more information, visit our website, iranradio.ir. To another episode, we leave you in Allah's care. Goodbye.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Allah 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 Allah
Ya Rabbi
Allah Allah
Ya Rabbi
Allah Allah Allah
Nothing in the world can ever turn their hearts away.
What if we were able to target cancer cells directly without affecting the healthy tissue surrounding it? Well, that's exactly what the scientists here at the Atomic Energy Organization of Iran have been able to do using yttrium-90. So in this week's episode of Iran Tech with me, your host Ali Reza, we're going to dive deep into how yttrium-90 can be used to target cancer cells in the liver directly without affecting the healthy tissue surrounding it. Stay tuned. Clarify something first. When I say liver cancer, I don't mean just the type of cancer that the cancer tumors that originate from within the liver. I also mean other types of cancers that have metastasized, and you can find the metastasized cancer tumors inside the liver as well, which actually makes up the majority of liver cancer cases. And treating liver cancer has been traditionally difficult using surgery and chemotherapy because only about 30% of actual patients qualify to get these treatments. And, you know, speaking of the treatments, chemotherapy itself is unpleasant, and we all know it. You lose body hair, your body is weak. There's plenty of reasons to try to avoid it if you can. And you can using this groundbreaking technology. Microspheres that contain yttrium-90, these tiny glass beads with this radioactive isotope, the radioisotope of yttrium, not the neutral yttrium-89, the radioactive one, yttrium-90. So you can inject these tiny glass beads into the bloodstream, into the blood supply of the cancer tumors, and it can selectively, using selective internal radiation therapy, SIRT, it can target those cancer cells directly and, you know, leave everything else untouched. So this is how yttrium-90 can help treat liver cancer. So first, we're going to learn about how it's made, and then we're going to take a closer look at how it works.
Our particle manufacturing process as microspray involves several stages. To create the particle, we first combine the raw materials and form a suspension. We then synthesize them using the Sol-Gel method to achieve the desired chemical composition. After completing the Sol-Gel process, the next step is drying to obtain the target powder. Subsequently, to achieve the intended structural properties, biocompatibility, and a specific characteristic termed PATEL, the synthesized powder undergoes heat treatment at a controlled temperature. Following this, the sample is milled, and the insert process, a term used for spheroidization, is performed to shape the particles into spheres. Once spheroidization is complete, the particles are spherical, but exhibit a broad size distribution, ranging from approximately 15 to 20 micrometers. However, The final product requires particles between 10 to 20 micrometers. To achieve this, we perform particle size classification using mechanical sieving, mechanical screening. After sieving, quality control, QC, is conducted under a microscope. The particles are then sterilized, packaged into specialized vials, and sent for irradiation.
These microspheres, these tiny glass beads that contain yttrium 90, they need to be a very specific size, between 20 to 40, 50 microns. So basically thinner than a hair strand. And they need to be exactly that size or exactly within that range, because if they are too small, then they could essentially seep into other organs of the body. If they are too big, they will just get lodged into the main vessel that is going into the liver. So it needs to be, the size needs to be just right. So once they are injected, they'll essentially lodge themselves around the area where the cancer tumor is getting fed from the blood supply. And they start emitting beta rays that start to shrink the cancer tumor by destroying the DNA of the cancer tumor. And that way, it'll gradually shrink down and get replaced by healthy cells to the point that we can hopefully say that the cancer tumor is essentially gone. And it's compared to the typical external radiation methods, you know, you have to do multiple hospital visits, whereas this is a one-time injection, which is also a lot more precise, hence the selective internal radiation therapy, SIRT. So we're going to take a closer look at how this process works first, and then talk about the broader implications of it.
The patient is first prepared with mild sedation and local anesthesia at the groin. A small incision is made to allow insertion of a catheter into the femoral artery. Using real-time imaging, the catheter is carefully navigated through the arterial network until it reaches the hepatic artery, the main vessel supplying the liver. At this point, a carefully measured suspension of yttrium 90 loaded glass microspheres is injected directly into the hepatic artery. These microspheres, each between 20 and 50 microns in diameter, travel with the bloodstream until they lodge in the tiny arterioles feeding the tumor. Their small size ensures that they preferentially accumulate in the tumor's vascular bed while bypassing much of the healthy tissue. Once the microspheres are in place, they begin to emit beta radiation. This form of radiation penetrates only a few millimeters, targeting the tumor cells while largely sparing the surrounding healthy liver tissue. The beta particles disrupt the DNA within cancer cells, impairing their ability to divide and triggering cell death. This localized radiation gradually shrinks the tumor over several days, as the continuous emission of energy damages the cancer cell's structural integrity. The entire injection process typically takes between 60 to 90 minutes. In the days following the treatment, the microspheres continue to emit radiation, steadily damaging the tumor from within. Throughout this process, the targeted nature of the therapy minimizes systemic side effects typically seen with the traditional chemotherapy or external radiation. By concentrating the therapeutic effects directly at the tumor site, normal liver function is largely preserved, and patients often experience a significant improvement in their quality of life. The precision of this treatment reduces complications and supports a quicker recovery, allowing patients to resume their normal activities sooner. This method represents a significant advance in the treatment of liver cancer, offering a minimally invasive alternative that delivers high doses of radiation directly to the tumor while minimizing exposure to healthy tissues.
It is important to note that the yttrium or Newell glass microspheres injected into patients are biocompatible. The particle size for these microspheres is within the 40 to 50 micron range. Particles smaller than 50 microns risk passing through hepatic capillaries and leaking into the lungs. Particles larger than 50 microns avoid this issue, as they do not migrate from blood vessels into the liver mass. Due to these critical size-dependent effects, strict quality control, QC testing, is performed on the particles to ensure their size falls within the specified range.
The yttrium glass microspheres discussed here are not our primary focus. However, they represent the latest achievement of the radiotherapy equipment research laboratories at the Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute and are classified as medical devices. This technology serves as a non-surgical alternative for inoperable tumors, either as a standalone treatment or in combination with chemotherapy. A key advantage of this method over conventional radiotherapy is its ability to spare healthy liver tissues, which are highly sensitive to radiation, thereby minimizing adverse side effects. We selected a product with a 100-day time frame to enable faster commercialization and market readiness. Currently, our laboratory focuses on producing internal radiotherapy products, including brachytherapy techniques. These are targeted therapeutic methods capable of localized treatment of tumor tissues. Producing these devices positions us as a regional hub for advancing medical tourism. It is worth noting that our laboratory is the only active facility in the country and the broader region, excluding Russia, specializing in the production of medical radioactive sources. This grants us significant potential in medical tourism. The production of yttrium-90 glass microspheres has already been successfully implemented at the Nuclear Science and Technology Research Institute. The pilot-scale production stages are now complete. The animal phase has been completed, and all necessary tests, including toxicity, dimensional, and density tests, which are specific to the production process, have been conducted. The physical parameters of the product align with those of commercial sources, and from our perspective, this phase is fully accomplished. However, to enter the market, it was imperative to conduct the clinical phase to determine the product's efficacy. We are currently carrying out the clinical phase in collaboration with Shahid Beheshti, University of Medical Sciences. Approximately 20 patients have been treated with this product so far. Initial results reported by the treating physicians have been satisfactory, meeting the parameters we prioritize, such as absence of toxicity, no leakage to other organs, and concentration in liver tissue. These outcomes have been observed and documented in several early-stage treatment cases. Indeed, the preliminary results have been declared promising. These results may include reductions in tumor size, tumor necrosis, decreased vascularization, diminished blood supply to the tumor tissue, and I would like to highlight reduced metabolic activity within the tumor area. Fortunately, the outcomes thus far have been encouraging. God willing, upon completing the clinical phase and analyzing the results, we will proceed to secure the required permits from the Ministry of Health, Treatment, and Medical Education to introduce this product to the market and commence its commercial distribution.
Today we showed you how our scientists are working hard to cause a breakthrough and sort of a revolution in liver cancer treatment in Iran using these microspheres that contain yttrium-90, the radioisotope of yttrium, which, fun fact, is actually being produced inside this nuclear power reactor because you need a reactor to create radioisotopes. And we're waiting for the final stages of the clinical trials to get the approval to be able to produce it at scale, to become only the second country in the world to be able to produce these yttrium-90 radioisotopes at scale for commercial use. So we're hoping for that to happen sooner rather than later. And with that said, we've come to the end of this episode of Iran Sig.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasul.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is to talk about different moral virtues of the great character of Islam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In every age, human beings have looked for someone who could understand their unspoken pain. Someone who could recognize sorrow even when it hid behind silence. Among all the figures in the history, none embodied this sensitivity more deeply than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a man whose heart noticed what eyes often missed. And today we explore one of his moral virtues that is rarely discussed, his extraordinary awareness of hidden suffering. Well, many people express their distress clearly, but many others attempt to conceal it. The Prophet ﷺ had a remarkable ability to sense the weight that people carried, even when they insisted they were fine. Companions later recalled that he would sometimes approach someone quietly, sitting in a corner, someone who believed they were unnoticed, and say gently, "There is something in your heart. Let me hear it." His voice carried only invitation. For those who were emotionally overwhelmed, that simple acknowledgement felt like a lifeline. This sensitivity was not accidental. It was part of his moral character. Shaped by mercy and guided by his mission to bring healing to hearts long before bringing guidance to minds. He saw human beings not as isolated individuals, but as souls, each one carrying their own history of wounds, fears, and hopes. His approach to people was therefore not transactional, but deeply relational. He understood that sometimes the path to spiritual growth begins with emotional safety. Okay, well, let's have a short break for now, and we will be back very soon.
To be with you.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about sensitivity of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the pain of other people. Well, one of the clearest portrayals of his attentiveness is a story of a grieving woman from the Helpers. She had recently lost her child, a loss that leaves an incredible emptiness. She sat alone by the roadside, crying softly. People passed by, sympathetic perhaps, but unable or unwilling to stop. Her sorrow was the kind that is too heavy to be spoken, the kind that makes one want to shrink from the world. The Prophet ﷺ approached her without hesitation. He did not stand above her or address her from a distance. He sat down beside her, lowering himself to the level of her grief. His presence alone communicated respect. He then told her gently, "Weep, for tears extinguish the burning of the heart." In these few words, he offered validation. He did not tell her to be strong, nor did he urge her to hide her emotions. he gave her permission to grieve. The woman, overwhelmed and not realizing who he was, responded sharply, "What do you know of my sorrow?" And at that moment, many leaders would have felt insulted or would have corrected her tone. But the prophet did neither. He simply remained silent. His silence was not one of withdrawal, but one of patience, allowing her the space her heart needed. He walked away only to avoid embarrassing her further. When she later learned that she had spoken harshly to the Prophet ﷺ, she hurried to find him and apologizing for her reaction. He reassured her, explaining that grief can cloud a person's awareness and gently guided her toward the inner light of patience. His focus was not on correcting her behavior, but on supporting her healing. Another narration describes a different scene inside the mosque. The Prophet ﷺ entered and noticed a young man sitting alone, his face pale and his posture heavy with stress. Many others were busy with worship, conversations, or daily tasks, but only the Prophet ﷺ noticed that something was wrong. He approached and said, "Your face tells me your heart carries something heavy. What troubles you?" The young man confessed that he was overwhelmed by anxiety, fear, and debt. He did not have the courage to express it publicly, so his sufferings lived silently inside him. The Prophet ﷺ placed a reassuring hand on his shoulder and taught him a prayer of hope and reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, encouraging him to trust that relief would come. Within days, the young man returned, saying his situation had improved and his heart felt lighter. Whether the external problems were fully solved or not, the Prophet ﷺ had already given him something far more important, a sense that his pain had ceased. These stories all illustrate a consistent pattern. The Prophet ﷺ did not wait until someone carried out for help. He noticed subtle details, a tone of voice, a hesitant movement, and uncharacteristic silence. These were the signals he responded to. His awareness was an active form of compassion. Well, this virtue is even reflected in the Holy Book of Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the messenger as someone for whom the hardship of people is deeply distressing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لقد جاءكم رسول من أنفسكم عزيز عليه ما عنتم حريص عليكم بالمؤمنين رؤوف رحيم. Certainly a messenger has come to you from among yourselves. Your suffering is deeply grievous to him. He is deeply concerned for you, and to the believers he is most kind and most merciful. Surah Al-Tawbah, verse number 128. You see, this verse speaks not only about religious concerns, but about every difficulty that affects a human life, any form of pain, spoken or unspoken. The Quranic descriptions confirm that Prophet's heart was naturally inclined towards empathy so deep that he felt the suffering of others almost as if it were his own. What makes this virtue especially relevant today is how many people live with hidden burdens. Someone may laugh publicly and cry privately. A colleague may be overwhelmed with responsibilities, yet show no outward sign. A child may remain quiet while struggling internally. Following the Prophet's example means cultivating an attentiveness that goes beyond words, listening not only with the ears but also with the heart. Before giving advice, we must see the person. Before expecting strength, we must recognize wounds. Before offering solutions, we must understand the story that is behind the silence. The Prophet ﷺ and his compassion teaches us that noticing someone's pain is sometimes the very act that helps them begin to heal. He understood that emotional invisibility is itself a form of suffering, and so he made it his practice to ensure that no one near him ever felt unseen. Okay, well, dear listeners, that was the time we had for this episode of Like Muhammad for today. I really wish that you have enjoyed listening to us, and until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, feel like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah. Every day is a lesson, and everything you do defines yourself. Now I know we all have good intention, and different ways we have to cope with stress, but for me it's easy. I know he sees me. For me, he sees it. Cause I know he sees me. Now I know you're kinda scared now. I can see it all in your face. For every trial and tribulation, there will be a saving grace. Allah will never burden. We're more. Questions, but those are the ones you need to solve yourself. For me it's easy, cause I know you see me. For me it's easy, cause I know you see me. Now I know you're kinda scared now. I can see you.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum and a very warm welcome. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. And we have our special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Dr. Alavi is a scholar in the Hawza Ilmi Afkum and has expertise in the field of Mahdawiyyat. Well, today's topic, we want to discuss with you, I know, as everyone is waiting so eagerly for Imam,
But it's also kind of sad that there are some things that can be the obstacles for his arrival. So it becomes important for us as awaiters of Imam to know what are these obstacles that, you know, that become a barrier for his arrival.
This question, this important question, I think is highly related to the earlier discussions that we had in this series of shows. We have been saying, and we have been talking about the conditions of Advent of Imam and the signs of Advent of Imam alayhi salam.
Yeah.
I said there are two key conditions for the Advent of Imam alayhi salam: global acceptance of Imam alayhi salam by people
and loyal companions.
And it requires a very strong media of Imam alayhi salam and his companions, and also loyal companions, bringing up loyal companions. So these two conditions are always there.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we can infer that what are the obstacles, so lacking of either of these two. So we have to be trying our best to be good people, and because we are trying to pave the way for the arrival of the best of creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so we need to be good first.
So if we ourselves need to be good first.
And if this Advent had not yet happened, it's due to this, I can call it for myself, laziness of mind, that I have not worked enough to prepare myself and then others. When I have prepared myself, so since we have been recommended based on a hadith that says that man sarra wa an yakuna min ashab al-qa'im falyantadhir, that anyone who wants to make him happy and who wants to be included in among the the companions of Imam alayhi salam, he has to be awaiting for his arrival. So this awaiting, this actual concept of expecting Imam alayhi salam, which is very important and sacred, intadharul faraj wa la ta'asu min rawhillah, that is, we have been recommended that you have to be expecting this and not to get disappointed. So we want to know that, okay, if I have been recommended a lot to be waiter of Imam, to be awaiting him, to expecting him, then what are the requirements of that? To work on myself first. That is a personal aspect first comes up.
Right.
So suppose that we have worked on ourselves first, we can be expecting Imam alayhi salam.
No, that's the basic. That's for first
this
thing.
This is first phase. Yeah. This is first. But how about others? Don't we have any actually duty towards others? Like we can say that we cannot. There is famous proverb that says that with one flower does not make spring does not come.
Yeah.
With one flower the spring does not come. So yes, one part of the mission has been done. Actually, at least I.
But not the entire mission.
I have done. I have completed my share, my own duty here in this regard. But how about the others? When it is afdalul a'mal, the best of actions, the best of deeds, in the Allah. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is intadharul faraj. So when we have all these recommendations, this is the best of actions. We have been recommended, do be a waiter of Imam, do be expecting Imam alayhi salam. Again, we have to try to be among the awaiters of Imam alayhi salam. So we have all these recommendations. So what are the obstacles now? Obstacle, the first obstacle is me, if I've not yet worked on myself.
Right.
Second obstacle, my community, my society around me, because I have a duty on myself, a duty for my society. So in case I've worked on myself first, then I started this in the society, because Imam alayhi salam cannot come without any help, because we have seen earlier prophets and imams, they came and with few people, what happened? The revolutions, the governments actually vanished later on. So we want to say that this is the end of the governments that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the last savior.
Right.
I mean, if the early prophets were saving people, they were savior also. But this is the last savior, because last after this last savior, there is not going to be any other savior.
Yes, we have more on the last savior after a short break. Dear listeners, don't go anywhere. Stay tuned with us. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. and we are discussing the obstacles towards the zuhur, towards the advent of imam, and how we can work on them. So you said that we have to start from individual self, like we have to bring that revolution within ourselves from inside before the advent comes outside. And also you said that this is not the end of the world, this is just a part of the mission, and there's yet more to do.
Yeah, so when we are going to actually do our duty with regard to removal or removing the obstacles of Faraj and the obstacles of the advent of Mawla al-Islam, first we need to work on the wrong or bad attitudes of ours first.
Okay.
Like the thing that we have in our, because we have been actually recommended to have Mahasan al-Akhlaq, the beauties of moralities.
Yeah.
So when we are talking about the beauties of moralities, it means piousness, being patient, being actually helpful, being assistant
being
to
just
others.
Fair.
So all these good and beautiful attributes should be with us.
Yeah.
Hasan al-akhlaq. And we have to be far from whatever we are. They are called su al-akhlaq, su al-khulq.
Moral that vices.
Yeah. I mean,
so we have to reach the peak of moral virtues.
Yeah.
And we have to stay away from the moral
like
vices.
Arrogance, greed, and also
yeah.
so on and so forth. They are among the
ignorance.
They are among the ugly attributes.
Right.
So we have to be trying our best to focus on ourselves, to prepare ourselves. Then, if we have done enough on ourselves, it comes to the level of society.
Okay.
And enlightening people with regard to whatever Imam al-Islam is going to do. So, if I do not believe on such traits and characteristics to be flourished in me first, and I am among the ones that who claims that I have to strengthen corruption, for example.
Okay.
Not to bring up good people. So, it's a sort
does
of paradox.
Make sense, yeah.
Conflict is here.
Yeah.
So, how can I be expecting Imam al-Islam? So, bringing up good people
yeah.
is a key condition of the removing the obstacles of the advent of,
okay.
of Imam Ali Islam.
Okay.
So one, again, we get back to the first point of the circle. Some believe that, okay, no, this is not the time for a good government or Islamic government. This is not a time for a Islamic flag or Islamic system to be working. So how do we want to work on ourselves and others if there is no system? How can we be expecting a good one, a good person, by preaching bad things?
Yeah.
It's impossible. So
right.
I want to say the removal of the obstacles of the advent of Mawla al-Islam all are attached to this issues, to this actually enjoining good and forbidding the evil.
Right.
That's it. This concept should be dominant in Islamic society, in our societies, in communities.
Right.
So we have to be working on ourselves first.
Right.
As long as we can, as much as we can, then on
yeah.
society.
True. We'll discuss more with you, Dr. Levy. Let's take a short break here and we'll be back in a while. Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last savior. Dr. Ali Alavi is helping us understand the obstacles in the advent of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And so we got to know that we have to start from the individual level. And once there's this individual revolution, we don't have to stop there. As Imam Ali also says that whatever you like for yourself, like it for others. Whatever you dislike for yourself, dislike it for others. So when we have this individual revolution, we don't have to keep it within us for ourselves only. We have to enjoin good and forbid evil. We have to take it to a societal level and make our society prepared for the advent of Imam.
Very true. I want to add two more factors to the factors that helps us to remove the obstacles of the advent of Imam al-Islam. The first is lack of knowledge about Imam al-Islam and his revolution and whatever he's going to do. I mean,
okay.
we need to have enough information about who Imam is. Like sometimes, for example, we are in front of the Prophet of Allah and we do not know the value of this person.
Right.
Like the ones who were in front of the Holy Prophet.
Right.
But they did not know the value of the Prophet.
Right.
They were with Prophet, but
right.
they did not know the value. They were actually implied to the Holy Prophet.
Right.
They don't know how important, how big, how beautiful he is, right? So we need to gain this ma'rifah, this knowledge about Imam alayhi salam. Second, we have to actually increase our requests and du'as and supplications from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to remove all these obstacles on the advent of Imam alayhi salam.
Right.
So this request actually can form in different formats.
Right.
One in the form of repentance, in the form of different du'as and supplications that,
right,
alhamdulillah, we in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, are wealthy of all these du'as.
Indeed. And we believe that du'a is the weapon of a mu'min.
Very true.
Right.
And we need to actually ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the bottom of our heart,
right,
to accept our repentance and to put us and to actually include us in the right path.
Right.
And helping the people in the society, because at the time of, we know at the time of expectation of Imam Ali, oppressions are a lot. Oppressions,
right,
are not going to be from afar. For example, while we're searching for oppressions in other countries, but not in ours, definitely there are different forms and types of oppression. Sometimes the person who is living in our vicinity and actually he's suffering from his only provision, his daily provision. So we had at least a minimum duty to help and to help out, right? So these are the things that we can do to observe the Allah's right and the people's right, and to actually help and assist those who we can, to the extent,
right,
that we can.
Right.
These are the least actually things that we can do for removing the obstacles of the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When we work on ourselves, then it comes to the level of society or societal level.
Mm-hmm.
And now we can, through Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahyan al Munkar, we can do this, enjoining good and forbidding evil, in a societal level.
Yeah.
But a person who has not yet worked on himself, can he go, for example, in the streets and ask people to be good? Why do you say something that you yourself do not practice yourself?
Yeah.
So for a societal level, when I'm actually emphasizing that the first level, that is the individual level, comes first.
Mm-hmm.
So this is that if I myself, in the individual level, I'm not doing my duties, how can I expect to,
right,
make modifications and reforms in the society?
Right, and it's not going to have even impact if you're telling something that you're not practicing yourself.
Very true. So then my word and my actually... my word does not have that much power inside the hearts of others when they see and they sense it, they feel it.
Right.
Because we know that some words are not coming from the bottom of the heart of a person. So people can easily understand that we are lying. So we need to first work on ourselves and then in a societal level. Believing that Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar is a key concept before the advent of Imam Ali Islam, to do to the level that we can.
Indeed. Thank you so much for helping us with all those valuable insights. And thank you for being with us. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun?